Good evening. Good to be here tonight, and I appreciate so much the kind words of Wayne Jones. Aren't you glad he's your local preacher? So glad that he's here doing the marvelous work that he is with this great church, with Focal Point, and not only here, but wherever he goes as a servant of Jesus with a servant heart. I know that you are tremendously blessed to have him and his sweet wife working with you. Our assignment tonight deals with the idea of church growth, but church growth in a particular way. Church growth the way it was done in Bible times. And indeed, the church of our Lord grew in Bible times. There were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. And the disciples multiplied exceedingly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Indeed, they grew in number daily. They were so successful in growing the church, as we say, that Acts 17, verse 4, those responsible are described as individuals who, and I quote, turned the world upside down. How in the world did they do that? Our assignment hits the nail on the head. They were able to do that, ladies and gentlemen, because as the New Testament church, they were together enjoying the love of a family. The story is told of a Bible school class where they were talking about the church, and the children were asked to do what I'm going to ask you to join with me and do. The children were asked to put their hands together like so. Would you do that with me? And the teacher said, "Here's the church." You've been there, haven't you? Here's the steeple. And then open up the church and, well, who's that? There's the people. But on this particular Lord's Day, it was the first Sunday for a little boy to be back after a tragic accident that took his right arm. And when the teacher said, "Let's put our hands together," all he had was one. A little girl sitting next to him took her hand, put it in his, and said, "Here, let's build the church together." That's what I want to talk with you about tonight. With the love of a family, let's build the church and let's do it together. I would like to suggest, first of all, that we need to think about the subject of love. To get a handle on it. Understand it. See how to apply it. And then I'm going to suggest, secondly, that we need to understand unity. See what it is. See how it's powerful. Get a handle on it. Apply it to our lives. So first of all tonight, I want you to think with me about the subject of biblical love. Its identity, and then its importance. As we begin to identify biblical love, let me suggest what love is not. I would suggest to you tonight that love is not something sensual. That is, a flesh-felt, fleshly, if you please, experience. Let's make love, as a young man might say to a young woman. The Greeks had a word for that. It was erao, erotic. And of interest, that word is found not one single time in all of the Bible. In fact, a fleshly, erotic kind of love is never even implied in all of the Bible. Love, biblical love, is not sensual. Let me suggest, secondly, biblical love is not phileal. That is, it is not the love that is experienced among family. I love you like a brother, one might say to another. That is not biblical love. Again, the Bible had the Greeks had a word for that, storgeo. Love experienced in a family. She your wife? You love your wife? You kiss your wife? You have a mama? You love your mama? You kiss your mama? You don't. It's Mama's Day. It'd be a good time to start, but I guarantee you that if you kiss your mama, it's not the same way you kiss your wife. Do you hug your wife? Is he your brother in Christ? You hug your brother in Christ? I bet you don't hug your brother like you hug your wife. Aren't you glad? The Greeks had a word for the love that is experienced among family, and it's storgeo. Of interest, that word, not one single time on its own, is found in all of the New Testament. It is used once as a suffix to another word translated love, and put together, it is translated in Romans 12, verse 12, tenderly affection. So love is not biblical, love is not sensual. Biblical love is not phileal. But now let me tell you what biblical love is. Biblical love is emotional. Because biblical love is something experienced between two individuals who dare to call themselves friends. The Greeks had a word for that. It is phileo. Found 28 times, by the way, in verb form in the New Testament. It's cognate noun, philia, found about 25 times in the New Testament. Altogether, 53 times in the New Testament, we are taught about having the love that is experienced among friends. It is a deeply seated emotion. And so when we turn to verses like Hebrews 13, verse 1, when it says, "Let brotherly love continue," of interest, the word that is translated brotherly love is phileo or philia, attached to the word adelphos, brother, love as a friend for a brother, loving a brother like a friend. Put together, the word is Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia is called what? The city of? It's called that because that's the meaning of the name Philadelphia. It comes from the love enjoyed among friends and taking this love of a friend to a brother in Jesus Christ. That is biblical love. It is emotional. I need to know that. Otherwise, the relationship we enjoy in Christ Jesus becomes somewhat sterile. How are you today, brother? Instead of loving each other from the heart fervently. Let me suggest secondly, or thirdly, fourthly, that biblical love is not only emotional, but biblical love is logical. In that it is a love that desires what is best for the one that is loved. This is the concept that gives us the idea of, I may not like you, but I will love you. I may not want you as a next door neighbor, but I will always make certain that I see to the fact that what you need is what you get from me as a servant of Jesus. That's agapao. And the cognate noun is agape. When you take the verb form and the noun form and blend them together, that word is found 320 times in the New Testament. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, agapao. God is love, 1 John 4, verse 7, agape. The love that God has for a world that is lost in sin is a love that desires what is best for man lost in sin. That is a logical love. It's best illustrated this way. In a home, mama has an emotional love. Daddy has, by and far, the logical love. And so mama reasons from, and daddy reasons from 1 plus 2 always equals 3, therefore. Biblical love is not a sensual, let's have a fleshly experience. Biblical love is not a phileo, I will just love you like a member of my family. Ladies and gentlemen, biblical love is emotional in that I invite you into my heart as a friend. And it is logical in that I always want and I always see to the fact what is best for you happens. That is biblical love. Now, its importance. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Love is more important than anything I say. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is more important than anything I have. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is more important than anything I do. It's more important than anything I say because it dictates the choice of words that I say and the way I say them. Love is more important than anything that I have because it teaches me what to do with what I have and how to do it correctly. Love is more important than anything that I do because love seasons everything that I do to the fact that I do it because I love you and I want what's best for you. Love is important. Now let me paint a word picture for you if you would like to turn through a series of verses. Turn with me first of all to John chapter 14 or 13. John chapter 13 verses 34 and 35, and let me suggest first of all that love is a badge. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. I speak with the greatest amount of respect for the convictions, Bible-based convictions that should be ours. But ladies and gentlemen, we should not be known by the fact we are the church that doesn't have music. Ever heard that one before? We should not be known as the church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard that one before? We should not be known as the church that is the church that doesn't. We should be known for the fact we love each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's the badge of discipleship. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Love is a blockade. We've seen them before. Right in the middle of the road. Detour, can't go this way, bridge out, a blockade prevents us from traveling down that road. But Romans 13 verse 8 says, love does no harm. Now, the next time you as a gospel preacher stands behind a microphone and calls individuals by name as the chief enemy number one of the New Testament church, you need to remember that verse. And the next time you pick up a pen and begin to write with the ink of yellow journalism, you need to remember that verse. And the next time you as an individual talk about somebody instead of to somebody in behalf of their soul and their eternity, you need to remember that verse. Love does no harm. Why? Because I want what's best for you if I love you, that logical love. And I'm going to invite you into my heart as a friend, that emotional love. It's a blockade. I will not say this. I will not do this. I will not write this because love prevents me from doing so. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Love is a buffer. You ever been watching your computer? You're watching some video on your computer and you're right into that video and all of a sudden it just stops and you see this gear going around and around and around. My mother-in-law has been shut in here lately, and on Sunday morning she'll turn to our worship service that's streamed live, and she said, "Well, you were going fine for a minute, and then all of a sudden you just did this." That's called buffering. Love is a buffer. Watch it. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Behave ye like men. Be strong. There's conviction. And to that verse we say a hearty. To that verse we say a guttural. Amen. But the very next verse, with the same stroke of the quill, let all that you do be done in love. There's compassion. It is not conviction. It is not compassion. Conviction alone leads to radicalism. Compassion alone leads to liberalism. It is conviction that is Bible-based, but buffered and seasoned by compassion. It is compassion that is Bible-based, that has the legs to stand on with conviction. They go together in balance for a centrist posture. Do I hear an amen on that? Love is a buffer. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Love is a bond. Love is a bond. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved. The word translated put on means sink down into. You see, gospel preachers put on baptistry boots. They don't just jump in them. They sink down into them. Then they put the straps on. Then they tie them up. That's the word put on in Colossians 3, verse 12. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, now I want you to see how the Holy Spirit words Himself here. Above kindness, above humility, even more than meekness. Even more than long-suffering, even more than this idea of bearing with one another or forgiving one another, above all these things. Watch this now. That means you put kindness and humility together above that. Well, okay, string meekness alongside of kindness, humility, okay, but above those three. Well, now add another bead, long-suffering. Now you have four, yes, but above all four. Then you put bearing with one another, and then you put forgiving one another. Put it all together. But above all of these things, put on what? Love, which is the bond of perfectness. Literally, the bond of spiritual maturity. That is the bond of completeness. In context, you will not be kind if you are not loving. You will not be merciful if you are not loving. You will not be in control of the master meek if you're not loving. You will struggle with patience and long-suffering, bearing with others, if you're not loving. And you will carry a chip on your shoulder and a bitterness in your heart and never forgive if you are not loving. Love is the bond, the band that joins all of these tender mercies together and attaches them to your character. The word translated bond here is the Greek word for ligament, that rubber band that joins muscle to bone. When I was in high school years ago, my junior year, I was skirting about right in. I was hit above the left knee and below the left knee and turned three ligaments into spaghetti and had to have knee surgery. I vowed I was going to be ready next Friday to play. I couldn't even walk because the rubber bands that join muscle to bone were broken. From observation, in the heart and in the life of too many of us, the spiritual rubber band is broken. The bond is not as it ought to be, and therefore we struggle with our relationships. I'm not your friend. You're not my friend. Why? This bond is missing. The band is broken. I don't treat you as though I want what's best for you. You don't treat me as though you want what's best for me. Why? The bond, this rubber band, is broken. It is a bond. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, where in verses 1 and 2 we're told, be ye imitators of God as dear children, and then walk in love. Walk in love. In the perimeters. Love is a boundary. When I was growing up, we didn't have big yards to play in as boys. And so we grew up tough. We played football. We played football in the street. And the curbs were the sidelines. They were the boundaries. And man, I tell you, we got to where we were in practice, you know, and we would run our fade routes. And then we'd come over to the curb and we'd lean and the quarterback would throw it to us and we'd catch it and we'd fall over into the grass out of bounds. The curbs were the boundaries. We played inside the boundaries. You stepped out of the boundaries, you're out of bounds. Out of bounds. You and I need to remember there are certain things in life, ladies and gentlemen, that are out of bounds. Love is the boundary that keeps things in check. I will treat you the way I treat you as a sister in Jesus, as a brother in Jesus. I will expect the same from you because we live inside the boundary called an emotional, logical, biblical love. You see how important it is? Now let's shift gears to the concept of unity. Unity. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, fulfill my joy being of the same mind or being like-minded, unity, having the same love, being of one accord, unity, of one mind, unity. When biblical love exists as it should exist, something always follows. Those people are united. Unity. Now let's play a word game. How do you spell united? United. Did I do it right? You don't know. I did it rightly. How do you spell? What do you get when you take the I and the T and switch places? the united becomes untied. When love is not as it needs to be among a people, the united become untied. Now let's think about this united, this unity. First, its identity. Second, its importance. First of all, when we think about the identity of biblical unity is not uniformity. You will goose step to my call. Those of us among us that tell us we have to worship with certain congregations, with certain kind of buildings, or we are not faithful to Jesus, need to remember that. Those among us that say you must use a particular version of the Bible to be faithful to Jesus, need to make note of that. Individuals who say, I will take my preference and pass it off to you as precept, need to take note of that. Biblical unity is not uniformity. You don't even have to go far in the Bible to find that, ladies and gentlemen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Optic, see, soon, together, synoptic. They see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke approach the life of Jesus by dealing with some of the same things, but even they approached the life of Jesus from differing vantage points, with differing audiences in mind. And then you have John, the best friend of Jesus. He writes a gospel that's called the other gospel because it is so different in what it emphasizes. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, right? The Holy Spirit inspired Mark, right? The Holy Spirit inspired Luke, right? Did the Holy Spirit inspire John? Yes. And yet all four of these men with different personalities wrote about the same life, Jesus Christ, from differing vantage points. Why? Why? Unity is not uniformity. Where individuals say, you must think the way I think. Excuse me. You're telling me not to think at all. You're telling me just to accept what you have thought. Let me suggest that unity, biblical unity, is not union. Dear friend of mine, he's 93 years old now, former elder at Huntingdon. His name John C. Hall. When he was growing up, he took two cats in the yard and tied their tails together and threw them over the fence, the clothesline pole. Well, you can imagine the cat fight that went on. When Mama Hall found out about that, John C. had to go untie them. And you can imagine who got the worst end of that deal. Now, there was a case of union. Would you say the cats were united? Ephesians 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. And those words flow from, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the unity that the Holy Spirit prescribes that makes for biblical unity. The idea of an ecumenical, let's just reach out to anybody that calls Jesus a brother and hold hands with them and say we're all going to agree to disagree because we're all going to the same place, is a pluralistic concept you don't find in the Bible. That is union, but it's not biblical unity. I didn't hear that as loudly when I talked about uniformity. And I wonder why. Biblical unity is connection. It's being connected together with and to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, "For as the body is one unity and has many members, but all the members of the body, of that one body being many, are one body, unity, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Different members connected to the same body by the same process, yielding to the teachings of the Holy Spirit in baptism the way the Holy Spirit prescribes. Biblical unity is a connection with each other to Christ. And biblical unity is a disposition, ladies and gentlemen. It is a disposition that says, "I will hold to the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Those are the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. But note the verses just prior. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, unity, having the same love, unity, being of one accord, unity, of one mind, unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, unity. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, unity. Let this mind, the mind of humility that was in Christ Jesus, the mind of a humble servant that was in Christ Jesus, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the only way. That is the only way we will ever come to being of the same mind and of the same judgment. You married? Who is the most beautiful sister in the New Testament church now living? Well, I disagree with that. Now, is this your wife? I would hope so, with your arm around her arm. Yeah. I would agree that she is a beautiful woman, but not the most beautiful. My wife's the most beautiful. You don't agree with me on that? You haven't seen my wife. We don't think the same along that line, do we? But I'm going to treat my wife like the blessed sister that she is. And you're going to treat your wife like the blessed sister that she is. Because I'm going to treat my wife with the mind of Christ. And you're going to treat your wife with the mind of Christ. And when we treat our wives with the mind of Christ, we're thinking the same way, are we not? That's biblical unity. And when we have that kind of biblical unity, seasoned with biblical love, ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing we can't talk through. There is nothing we can't work through. And there's no reason why united should become untied. I wish we had the time to talk about the importance of unity. In the closing minutes, let me make just one or two observations. Biblical unity is essential to our being compatible with Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, Matthew 18, 19, and 20. In context, it's talking about conflict resolution, even to the point of forgiveness. It's talking about unity. And Jesus said, when two people get together and stay together and there's a sample of two being united, I'm right there with them. When brethren don't work things out, Jesus walks out the back door with many others. That we have failed to remember. This is important. Our credibility, as well as our compatibility with Jesus, our credibility as a people hinge on being united. The restoration plea. Do Bible things how? Bible ways. Call Bible things by what? Bible names. Back to where? The Bible. And what church in the Bible? Jerusalem. But they took of their bread with gladness and singleness of mind. Acts 2, 46, 47, and 48. They were of one heart and one soul. Acts 4, 32. Do not have the audacious gall of saying, we live by the restoration principle, when you're not willing to live by it to the point of having the mind of Christ as you're connected to Christ and trying to remain united. Our credibility is at stake. I close by reminding you of the principle called synergism. You take one mule that can pull 8,000 pounds. You harness him with another mule that can pull 8,000 pounds. Guess how much together they can pull? 8,000, 8,000, what's that? 16,000, wrong. Together, they can pull 32,000 pounds. That's synergism. You get so much more done when you do it together. Here we go. I hope it means more to you now than it did 35 minutes ago. With me? Put your hands together. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open up the church. And there's the people. Let's build the church together.